Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Revelation 4. Revelation chapter 4. Now, next week we'll be in 5, but we'll probably look at 6 some too. I might look at 5 a little bit today. Now, for those of you who have been here for the last 3 weeks, and for those of you who haven't, we're going through the book of Revelation. And in this book, it begins by saying the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will be. And so by the time we get to Revelation chapter 4, we're starting to talk about the things that will be hereafter. And so Revelation 4 on, or the things that will be hereafter, are the things that have not yet occurred. In Revelation 1, 2, and 3, we were dealing with the things that were going on in the world at the time that John wrote this, in about 90 AD. He wrote to the seven churches, and in John's vision, the seven churches that he wrote to were envisioned by as lampstands, with the pastor or the angel of the church, whichever you prefer, with as a star in the hand of God. And each church had something specifically they were dealing with. Some things were good, some things weren't so good. But there were seven churches that God saw himself in the center of. So, obviously, it's dealing with the churches who honor God. They love God. But each one had an issue with it except for one. And that was the church in which everyone was dying for their faith. And God didn't say he would rescue them. He just said, you'll be wearing a special robe someday with me in heaven. So in Revelation chapter 4, we move to another one. We segue into the things that will be hereafter. Now, I hope you can see this as I talk today, you can see it in your mind. One was the past, 2 and 3 were dealing with the present, and 4 all the way through 22 are dealing with the future. And if you look at chapter 4 and chapter 5 in your minds, that's kind of like a table of contents for the chapters that will be coming. It helps to kind of put some kind of foundation and some kind of order to it. Chapter 4 sets up the picture in heaven that John's going to be thrusted to. Now, obviously, some of this is difficult to understand because much of it's symbolic in nature. Some of it's quite literal. Some of it has a literal rendering from the symbolic. Like Jesus says, I am the door. Now, that's very literal, but it's used in symbolism. Jesus is not a door, but we all understand what that means. He says, I am the door. You know, my sheep hear my voice. He's not talking about literal sheep. He's talking symbolically, us humans, who are the sheep to the shepherd, like Christians to Christ. So a lot of times the Bible uses metaphors and symbolism to teach literal truth. It doesn't use analogies, or it does use analogies, but it doesn't extend things to the point where we could change what the Bible means because of allegorical way of interpreting things. An allegorical way of interpreting things means that it just means what we think it means. An allegorical way of interpreting the flood would be, it wasn't really a flood, it wasn't really an ark. The ark represents Christ. The flood represents all the sin in the world, but there wasn't a literal water, there wasn't literally an ark. That's an allegorical way of interpreting Scripture, and that's wrong. Many denominations interpret the Bible like that, and I believe it's incorrect. I believe we should interpret it very literally in every possible way that we can. But literal interpretation has room for it, for symbolism, metaphors, similes, extended run-on concepts, all those kinds of things, which I never have to talk about until we get to a book like Revelation. And so Jesus says, I am the door. He doesn't mean he's an oak fixture with a knob. He's talking about you have to come through me. So that is not an allegory. An allegory teaches something not literal, like hell's not really real. It's just the allegory is it's just a place where we go. It's a place of the absence of God. And so we all see it in a way, must be horrible, but it's not literal. It's just teaching an allegorical truth of something bad to happen when you die. No, hell is real. And hell is not as bad as the lake of fire to come. John's going to tell us that over the course of the next several weeks here, how literal all this stuff is. But now John is seeing something from a 90 AD perspective. John is over 90 years old. He's been on the island of Miletus for a while. All the other apostles have been dead since the 60s. And he knew John and Ringo, right? Yeah. But since 60 AD, they've all been dead. So he is now the only one alive. And as he's alive, he's seeing this in retrospect, all the world, as he's writing these books. He's old, he can't do any harm, the Roman government thought. And so he wrote 5 books of the Bible, John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now Revelation, the 5th book. As he writes this book, he is taken up in heaven. And he sees things from the perspective of God, and through God's eyes, like through an angel's eyes, through a translated saint's eyes. And so the things he's seeing, he can't really put into words that in 90 AD would be understandable. There's nothing wrong with his words. There's nothing backward about his words. He just had no frame of reference to explain what he was seeing. And yet today when we read it, we don't either. How many of us have been to heaven before and sat around the throne of God and visioned upon the cherubim and the seraphims? We haven't either. So when he talks about that in just a minute to set the foundation for the table of contents for the rest of the book, we'll have to take our time with it in chapter 4 a little bit, because it's very specific and it's very peculiar, but it is really cool. Chapter 4, Revelation, verses 1 through 3. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The things that must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there is a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like that of an emerald, and looked unto an emerald. Now this picture that John is seeing now in chapter 4, verse 1, if we really look at this, and I have recently read, there's a book on chapter 4, verse 1, there's a book written on that that's about 300 pages long, 280 pages, on chapter 4, verse 1. So this stuff can really spread out with it. But tell me what this sounds like. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. In other words, you could see into heaven. A door was open. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which thou must be here, which you must see hereafter. The last time the Bible used the term trumpet, and it talked about the time of coming up hither, and it talked about the clouds, was in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 18, when we studied the concept of the rapture. Now, the concept of the rapture is a literal concept in which the church is taken away. Before the tribulation period can begin, the church has got to be removed. Both the live in Christ, who are alive when Christ comes in the clouds, and the dead in Christ, whose bodies are on the earth, but souls are in heaven. When the rapture occurs, Christ comes with a trumpet. The Bible says, with the trumpet of God, and the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us which are alive and remaining shall be caught together with them and meet them in the air. In that regard, we've looked at this a few weeks ago. The rapture occurs, the trump sounds, all the dead in Christ's bodies rise, they are resurrected with the souls in heaven. All of those who are alive at the time are translated as they leave. So their bodies are translated and resurrected. The dead's bodies join their souls in a new body, and they're resurrected, and all the Holy Spirit is gone. So in the world, there's no Holy Spirit. There's nothing restraining evil anymore. You may live in a house in which your husband's a terrible alcoholic, or your wife's hooking on the side. You may live in a house in which you're just, it's rancid. But as long as you're a believer, your house has a sense and a semblance and the presence of the Holy Spirit. To some degree, it's sanctified. Your house is sanctified. In 1 Corinthians, the women were asking because they were becoming saved and their husbands weren't saved. And they asked Paul, and they said, Paul, should we divorce our husbands because now we're Christians? And Paul said, God forbid. Because maybe by your countenance and your kindness and your love for them and your softness of speech, you might win them to the Lord. But you don't do something wrong to compensate for something wrong. Why would we do that? We covenantally marry, and other than adultery, it's not broken. Stay put. Work it out. And if you can't work it out, separate until you can. But we don't give up on the covenant. It's kind of interesting. In Genesis 1, before there were moms and dads, God looked at Adam and Eve and said, from this moment forward shall a son leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. There were no mothers and fathers yet when God told that to Adam and Eve. There were none. They're the first ones created. And so the idea of becoming one flesh and being a covenant was significant. In Revelation 4, this whole concept dealing with the idea, I think, is dealing with the rapture. I think, like, and there's many, many scholars who believe the same thing also, believe that Revelation 4:1, he's talking about post-rapture. The speak is just like he's just been raptured. So from that context, after this I looked, verse 1, And behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking to me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which thou must, which must be hereafter. Now, between Revelation 3 and 4, some time has occurred. Revelation 3 is dealing with the last of the seven churches dealt with. And then that's the things that were, and then the things that will be. And so in our world right now, we are between Revelation 3 and 4. We are not the church of Philadelphia, Sardis. We may be a combination of Laodicea or Thyatira, who knows. But we are somewhere between 3 and 4. The rapture has not occurred. I believe that chapter 4, verse 1, is John's way of seeing the rapture from the perspective of heaven looking down. Because when the rapture occurs, it's that the Bible says, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Your bodies are going to be made perfect. That means they're not decomposed and in the ground for 2,000 years like they could be, like they might be, probably will be for some. It's incorruptibility. So they're raised. And once you get to heaven, what's it like? We know instantly you appear before the Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you instantly go to heaven, you stand before God. He tries your works as a Christian of what sort and intent they are. We talked about that a few weeks ago. This is right after. You go through the Bema. You're raptured. You're translated instantly, or your body's raised. You're up in heaven. You go through the Bema. Christ has you enter in. He gives you crowns. You get the white robe. And then you go to heaven. What happens next? Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So this is what he's going to see. And immediately I was in the Spirit, because you can't be in the flesh and see the things of the Spirit. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So in heaven, John sees this huge throne. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is going to be at the end of Revelation, in which Christ sits on the throne and condemns the lost from hell to the lake of fire. It's not that great. It's not that throne. Excuse me. And it's not the throne of the Bema Seat in 1 Corinthians 3, where Christ sits on the throne, and the picture is the conquering Olympic hero comes forward and he kneels, and the king takes off his little crown and puts it on their head as a triumphal warrior hero. It's not that throne. This is the throne in heaven which God sits on. This is the throne in heaven where the spiritual world is around him. This is not a throne necessarily of judgment that Christ does to the church, or judgment that Christ does to those who are the unsaved. This is God sitting on the throne. Verse 2 again, it says, and immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper, like a see-through stone almost, effervescent, see-through almost, and a sardine stone, which is a brilliant red. And there is a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. I have read so much literature on this over the years, I can't even tell you how much. Excuse me. Some believe that those colors are relevant. Some believe that the clear stone, which is a crystalline clearness, emphasizes the aspect of God's transparency and the power that comes through being able to be brilliantly white in everything. Some think it reflects purity and innocence. The red, the sardine, represents, some believe, it's the redemptive work of Christ. Something is dealing with the idea of control and power. The blue or the rainbow side, some think it's to remind them they would never destroy the world with the flood like he promised Noah in Genesis chapter 9. Others think it's indicative of the full spectrum of his power. No one knows for sure how that can be applicated or applied. I just want you to be able to see it in your mind. God is sitting on a throne, and to look upon him in the eyes of a translated saint and an angel, he looks almost clear, yet there's substance. He looks white, but yet looks see-through. And around him are brilliant colors. And he's there in his absolute majesty and power and purity. He is God. Now watch what happens with all those who see this. Verse 4. And round about the throne, round the throne, were 24 seats. See this in your eyes. There's a huge throne. And around it are 24 seats. I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Wow, this could really get going. As Baptists, we don't consider ourselves, I don't want to get too deep in this. Some of you want me to, but some of you don't. We are premillennialists. A premillennialist is an individual who believes that the church is raptured before the tribulation period and then the millennium occurred. We are called premillennial, pre-tribulational rapturist. You didn't even know that, did you? Well, you're a pre-millennial rapturist, you pre-tribbers. But there are some who believe in amillennialism. I believe in premillennialism. It all happens before. Amillennialists, like most Methodists, a few Church of Christ, some Church of God, but mostly the more liberal groupings of the evangelicals, they believe that it doesn't occur literally. They don't believe in a literal rapture, the literal, especially, thousand-year reign on the planet. Eventually, when the rapture occurs, the seven-year tribulation that we'll get into and all that's really outlined, then there's a thousand-year reign where Christ sits on the throne and leads the world in peace, kind of like pre-Adamic, like just post-Adamic in the Garden of Eden, just a little bit like that. But it's lion laying down at the lamb and all this. And then that's the thousand-year reign. Our millennialists believe that that thousand-year reign isn't a literal thousand-year reign, and it's happening right now in heaven. So that those who dead and whose souls go to heaven, they're in heaven right now experiencing the millennium. But the millennium is not like a thousand years, like forever. It's just a catchword. It just doesn't mean something literal. And the reason they believe that is they believe the world's going to get better. Like post-millennialists believe. They believe things are going to get better and better until God just comes. The fact of the matter is, we believe in it literally. Because some of you look confused, some of you don't. We believe in this very, very literally. I believe there is a God in heaven who has control over everything. And what he's telling us here is giving us the one thing we know for the future that's going to happen. When all the brilliant people say we were created by apes, or all the brilliant people say that mankind's going to be destroyed by a meteorite, we're going to be destroyed by wars, that the world's not going to have enough food and water, and that we're all going to die, or the aliens are going to abduct us like pod people and transform us into weird-looking things, you know. Or we know it's all crazy. It's wrong. We know how it's going to end. There's going to be a rapture, and then the 7 years. And during that 7 years, the world's going to go through horrible things. Half of the world's destroyed by hunger, famine, pestilence, disease, war. Half the oceans are going to be destroyed. Half the green grass and the food groups are all going to be gone. And we know this because the Bible says so. God has given this to us so that we can know. So that when your next door neighbor says, well, I've seen the signs of the times and the trees are in August and Jupiter's on Mars descending over here by Pluto. And no, the rapture hadn't occurred yet. Well, how long is Earth going to last? At least another 1,007 years. At least. Because the rapture's got to occur. Then 7 years. Then the millennium. And so we don't have to have the fear that some people have. That's why he wrote us this book. That's why this was given to John. And it had to blow his mind when he was studying this and seeing this in his eyes. But it's legitimate. And so now we have round about this throne 24, the Bible calls them, seats. And upon these seats were 24 elders. Any idea who they are? An amillennialist would say they are angels, special angels, higher than high angels, because they're the only ones worthy to sit around the throne of God to that degree. 24 angels. But you know what? I don't think they are. I think like some much greater minds than I who have studied this much more detail over the years, they are individuals who represent the church age. They're not pastors necessarily. They're Christians. Listen to the way they're described. And around about the throne, verse 4, were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders. Who used the word elders? Churches do. Elders. Sitting clothed in white raiment. What kind of raiment do we get when we're raptured and go to heaven? And they had crowns on their heads of gold. Crowns of gold on their head. These are folks who were represent the church from the time that Jesus ascended up until the time the rapture occurs. These are church age saints. I don't think it's going to be Billy Graham or Charles Spurgeon. I don't think it's going to be somebody on TV or someone who's real popular. I think it's going to be 24 saints of God throughout all the ages who God chose because they represent them, and they themselves were exemplary Christians. They were wives who were married to horrible husbands who were abusive, but they stayed faithful anyway and raised their kids. They were people who were in other countries who were killed and murdered for their faith, and they never gave in. And no one knows their names. Remember what Jesus said when John and James asked the question, Lord, who will be the greatest in heaven? Can I sit beside you on your right? Remember that? Can I sit beside you on the left? And Jesus answered and said, the greatest of you shall be the least in heaven, and the least of you shall be the greatest in heaven. Wouldn't it be cool to think that Christ, being God himself, fully deified and incarnate, could see, and he could, of course, I'm saying that for argument's sake, could know those saints in heaven who could be sitting around the throne of God. And it wouldn't be necessarily Paul or Peter. It might be someone like you, someone who has given God absolutely everything in the universe. And even though the world's giving you very little back, you're faithful to God anyway. That's what God's looking for. And that's why I believe the 24 are. They're believers, representations of the church age from the time of 30 AD up until the time the rapture occurs. And many, many theological and conservative scholars believe the same. Verse 4 says, and around about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps. Remember the seven lamps from the previous chapters? And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. What in the world are they talking about? So around this throne where God sits, and around him are 24 elders, but directly in front of him is like a lake, like made of glass. And in that are the seven candlesticks, which represent the seven churches, the godly churches, the churches that worship God. And in that also, it shows the seven spirits. The seven spirits of God. Now that was a tough one, and there's a lot of disagreement on that. But most people believe the seven spirits of God are just a way of talking about the nature, the various gifts, and the operations of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that too. Although, that's just what I believe. The Bible doesn't clarify to that degree. But I think in front of God rests the church around him, the church members, the particular churches that he rescued and saved in front of him through the Spirit of Christ, through Christ, and also the Holy Spirit who did his work, and the various operations of the Holy Spirit. The various operations of the Holy Spirit are this. The minute you get saved, he comes inside. From that moment on, you are cleansed. You are the chalkboard of your life has been erased. The past that you did, the present that you could and may be doing, and the future that you will do, it's erased. Arminians don't like the thought of this. Arminians believe you can lose your salvation. They believe you can sin enough to where you lose your salvation. They believe you got to be baptized to go to heaven. You got to take the Lord's Supper to go to heaven. They don't think that the grace of Christ is enough. They think you keep the grace, you get saved by the grace of God, and then you must maintain it in some way, which is ridiculous. You're not good enough to earn it. You're not possibly good enough to maintain it. So the Arminians believe that, but in this context, it's not talking about that as much as the idea as the throne being around, being perfect unto God. And as he's sitting on the throne, and those who trust Christ, and as the church is in front, that's what he's looking at. He's looking at the seven churches, which represent all of us. He's looking at all the lightnings and the thunderings in verse 5, which talks about judgment and the action of the Holy Spirit, which saves us, gives us peace. The Holy Spirit gives us wisdom. It gives us insight. Have you ever been in a place or been talking to a person or been involved with a situation in which something wasn't just right? You couldn't put your finger on it. You didn't know why, but you knew something was wrong. Have you ever had extraordinary intelligence or wisdom or understanding, is a better way of saying it, beyond what you should have had? Have you ever been comforted internally when you shouldn't have been? Have you ever been made aware of something ahead of time when you shouldn't have been? Have you ever been scolded because of something you did that you wouldn't have been? These are the activities of the Holy Spirit. As the Holy Spirit dwells within us at salvation, He comforts us by teaching us, encouraging, challenging, reminding us. Anywhere I go, because I know the chalkboard of my life is erased, completely erased. But if I want to go into a bar, or if you go somewhere that's even worse than that, you take the Holy Spirit with you. If you want to go do something horrible and cheat on your family, steal, lie, do something even worse than all those things, if you want to do that, you're taking God with you. You want to go a bunch of strippers in a strip joint somewhere, and you sit there and you can pass it off as no big deal, you're taking the Holy Spirit with you. If you want to have an affair, you're taking the Spirit with you. You want to steal, you want to kill, you want to rape or molest, God is with you. Literally. And he might not stop you because you have free will. And there won't even be a sign that's getting walked on because it's been paid for if that person's truly a Christian. But what does happen is your fellowship and relationship with God is terrible. And he could kill you. He could let you go home. He could let you get sick. He could punish you in the sense of chastisement because of sin. But you're a believer. And some churches have trouble believing that. If you're really a Christian, you couldn't do those things. Really? If you're really a Christian, where does the magic line, where do you draw that magic line of what a Christian could actually do? A Christian could lie about how much they made last month, but they couldn't lie about where they spent it. Well, no, we can't draw the line there. Maybe they could lie up to, where do you draw the line? Where do you draw the line to how far, what you could do as far as what sin is? At what point does it become a mortal sin? It's a mortal sin if someone dies. Well, what if the intent wasn't that? Is that a mortal sin? It's too subjective. And churches spent centuries arguing these things. The fact of the matter is we are saved forever. Once we're saved, we're always saved. It's not an excuse to go out and sin. But our chalkboard's erased. It really is. But our fellowship is relevant on our faithfulness to God. And the more faithful we are to God, the more peace we have. The less faithful we are, the more we get away from God, not the less saved we become, the less at peace we become. You've heard me say before, the most miserable people alive are Christians who are backslidden. Unsaved people aren't as miserable as Christians are who are backslidden. You find a Christian who's once saved, always saved, remembers what it's like to be saved, but moved away from God because their husband died, their wife died, their child died, so therefore they're mad at God for what God took away from them. I can tell you they are the most miserable people alive because they are not in fellowship with God. All they got to do is repent, just like the churches come back and say, God, I'm sorry. But their souls are still saved. Their fellowship's distorted. That's what the Holy Spirit brings to the table. And in verse 5, the picture is just that. Of the throne proceed lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning, the churches, before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, the nature, the workings of the Holy Spirit. And before the throne, there was a sea of glass likened to a crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. This gets a little weird here, more so. Because there's four living creatures is a better way to interpret in the Greek. For some reason, King James called it a beast. The idea is actually living creatures. Some of your translations might say that. And before the throne, there's a sea of glass, verse 6, likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind their heads. So get the picture of this too. You've got the 24 elders, you've got the thing in front with the seven churches, you've got the Holy Spirit manifested through the seven signs, the seven lamps, God sitting on the throne, and now in front of it is another sea of glass, and around it are these four beasts. Now John's standing on the side looking at this picture. He's never seen anything like this before, and neither have we. And then the Bible goes into explaining what those beasts are in verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion. And the second beast was like a calf. And the third beast had a face like a man. And the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about themselves. And they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Now what in the world is that? These four beasts, I believe, and many, many others do, that they are angels. They're cherubim, worshiping angels. There's different kinds of angels. Does anybody know that? There's cherubim, and then there's seraphim. Some are bigger than others. Some are guardian. Some are about worship and order. Some are about protection. There's different ranks. Everything in the Bible, everything in the kingdom of God, has got like a military structure. Everything has rank and file and order. It's not loosey-goosey. They protect the integrity of the kingdom. Although they don't need to, that's what they're instructed to do. They protect us. They are sent and delegated to watch over us. They fight fallen angels. I mean, in the book of Daniel, Daniel was praying. He was praying for 2 weeks, and finally the angel Gabriel shows up, and he said, "Gabriel, where have you been? It's been 2 weeks I've been praying for you." Gabriel says, "I was busy fighting the prince of Persia." Now, the prince of Persia was the head demon over the land of Persia. When Xerxes and Artaxerxes came down from the north and usurped authority over Nabopolassar's son Nebuchadnezzar, and they became the number one power of the world over Babylon. That's when they started taking the Jews back under Ezra and Nehemiah to build the new kingdom, the new temple in Jerusalem. And so at that point, Daniel, an old man, was talking to him, and they were preparing to move back the new exodus back to Jerusalem to build the temple and the walls. And it was at that time the prince of Persia, which is the head demon, was fighting with Gabriel. And it took Gabriel 2 human weeks to defeat him. Fallen angels are powerful. They're angels. Remember, all the angels in heaven at one time were created by God to worship God. And one particular angel was named Lucifer. And he was such a powerful God that he convinced a third of the angels in heaven that he was as good as God, as powerful as God. I mean, that's how powerful the devil was and is. He convinced a third of the angels that he was as powerful as God. And they believed him. A third of them who were created by God himself. They're the ones here that we battle with. They're the ones who the other angels battle with. It's a war. We just don't see it. We feel it and think it's something else. We feel it and think it's just bad teaching. We feel it and think it's just bad learning. We feel it and think it's just physical stuff. We feel it and think it could be anything in the world but what it really is. Because if you start thinking on terms like that, then you must really be crazy. You're going to need to make an appointment, right? This world is very spiritual. And we just don't see it because it is very spiritual. But in heaven, all the spiritual is made visual. And he sees God on the throne. 24 elders around him. 4 beasts in front of him. 7 candlesticks. Holy Spirit's demonstration of the completeness of his activity in front of him. And these 4 beasts with all these eyes and wings. It's funny because some think that the demonstration or the clarification of what this means in verse 7 is just talking about the Gospels. And the first beast was like a lion, which is one of the books of the Bible talking about specifically Matthew. You ever notice in the book of Matthew, it's the only book of the 4 Gospels. The first 3 are called synoptic. The last one is just called the 4th Gospel. It's the only one that says, "In the beginning so begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat, and he begat." There's a whole bunch of begattens, all that kind of stuff. The reason Matthew does that is Matthew wrote his book of the synoptic Gospels, the first book of the New Testament. He wrote this particular gospel to the Jew. And to the Jew who were expecting the coming Messiah, he would come from the line of David, from the tree of David. And he would be of a specific lineage. He'd be born in a specific place. And so Matthew writes from the perspective of writing to the Jew, going all the way back to David, showing that Jesus comes from the line of David. Because his earthly father Joseph was of the line of David. And he was born in Bethlehem, as predicted, but he would come from Nazareth, as predicted. And so to the Jew, the legacy and the lineage and the following of that was essential to validate his claim to being the Messiah. You come to Mark, and Mark starts off when Jesus is 30 years old. Do you ever wonder why? Why does Matthew start off when Jesus was a baby? He talks about before he's a baby and all that stuff. And then Mark, the next book, he's 30 years old. Why is that? You ever wondered? Because Mark's talking to a different group of people altogether. Mark is basically talking about that Jesus was the servant of mankind. Whereas it's dealing with the kingship of David and the lineage of the king, Mark is about the servant, the one who would die. In the book of Mark, Jesus is called something different many, many times. The servant of man. The servant of man. That's why it shows him as a calf in verse 7. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast was like a calf, the servant who would die for mankind. And the third beast had the face of a man. Well, that would be very much Luke. Luke was basically the whole concept of the Son of Man. Remember the phrase, the Son of Man? Luke was dealing with the Grecian, the Hellenistic viewpoint followed by the Romans, how that the perfect man should look a certain way. And so Luke, a physician, a medical doctor himself, as he wrote the book, was writing how that Jesus was the perfect man. In so doing, he was showing his deity. And in that book, Jesus called himself multiple times the Son of Man. The Son of Man. The Son of Man. And John, he calls himself the Son of God. And so John writes some 30-some years later, and he's dealing with the concept how that in the John's Gospel, he's dealing with all the world at large, the eagle. And so some believe these four beasts are a manifestation of the Gospel of the New Testament. Some believe they're literal, and I'm not sure. I think a little bit of both. I just know there's 24 elders, there's these four beasts, all this is going on in heaven. Stay with me a little bit more, we're almost done here. This is better than sci-fi stuff as far as I'm concerned, because this is real. Verse 9, and when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sit on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that liveth forever and ever, and they fall down and worship him. They fall down who sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Anybody ever heard that song before? Beautiful song. That's where it comes from. So he gives us a picture of this amazing, immaculate, wonderful, majestic scene of God sitting on this throne. And then the beasts, the four beasts, which are, I believe, angels that represent all things, especially the gospel of God, the redemptive aspect of all those 24 that are sitting around. They start praising God. And what do the 24 elders do instantly? The best of the church, they hit their knees. They take their crowns. They cast them at the feet of Jesus. How many times did Jesus and the writers in the New Testament say we would do that someday? Cast our crowns at his feet. That's a nice little snapshot into our future. In heaven, if you don't like to pray, there's going to be some adjustments made in heaven for you. If you don't find yourself on your knees praying and humbly giving to God and recognizing him as God, we're going to be translated by them. We'll be resurrected by them. But we can't even imagine the glory of God. We can't possibly even give the credibility and the honor and the worship that he deserves. But someday we'll be able to. Heaven is a place of perpetual praise and honor. It's a place of worshiping God and thanking him for what he's done. And it's not that God has to require it because he's so devoid of value himself. He needs it from us. It's because he loves us so much that in a perfect state, he loves us so much to give us all this that we can't not thank him perpetually for it. That's the nature of it. And that's the best words can do with that. So John gets this nice little picture in the book of Revelation chapter 4. He sees the four elders, the 24 elders, the four beasts sitting around this beautiful picture, and that's what he sees. And that's the start of it. Because from this will stem what comes from this, the scrolls, the seals, the trumpets, the bold judgments. But he first wants you to see the scene in heaven. This isn't some arbitrary random thing that just basically occurred. The structure and order of all this is in heaven. And that picture that you see now, I believe, is to some degree complete now. Not completely, maybe, because the church age isn't over yet. But to some degree, it would be. But the beasts are there. God is there. And we will be there someday. This is our future. Don't think that you're going to be sitting on a cloud playing a harp, fishing. I mean, I don't know. Maybe that's, I don't know. But I do know in heaven, the one thing that is perpetually present is the idea of praise and thankfulness and worship. And we may be able to do that in the back of a combine, getting 80 bushels to a, I don't know. Who knows? But it's going to be a beautiful thing. But it's so outside our realm of awareness and comfort, it's hard for us to really look forward to that because we just don't see it. And that just doesn't sound that fun to us. But it will be. just have to believe. So next week, chapter 5, we look into the scroll and all the other stuff. And then the week after that, we get into as it begins to unfold. So let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for our church. And I want to thank you for those folks that are here, Lord. I pray that everyone in this building is a believer. If there's someone in this room that's not a believer, God, I pray that you convict their hearts, continue to make them uncomfortable in their conviction and sin to where they turn to you. Lord, for the believer in this room that's living in known sin, God, I pray that you would smack us around a little. Wake us up. Lord, sometimes we need that because we're hard-headed and we're petulant and we're rebellious and we're stubborn and we want what we want when we want it. And we can make every excuse in the world not to believe that, but it's still true, Lord. Lord, we don't want to be like two-year-olds. We want to be like the doulos, the servants of God. Help us to be that way, Lord. God, I pray for the one that's a Christian in this room that's tired, that you'd encourage them and strengthen them until it's their time to come home, Lord. Lord, we're all relevant or we wouldn't be here. When it's time for us to go, you take us, and we thank you for that. Lord, help us be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Lord. God, we thank you for our lives, regardless of the things that we can't control that do happen. Help us, Lord, be the best we can be in the things that we can control. Bless this time as we close. In Christ's name, amen. It's 12 o'clock straight up. Not bad. Let's all turn to hymn number 621. Hymn number 621. Let's sing the very first verse as we stand of Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. Verse number 1.
Oh, soul, are you weary and troubled?
Amen. Well, it's nice to have everyone here today. It's good seeing you all. Everyone here is invited to go downstairs and eat. You didn't have to remember something. You didn't even have to know about it, but you're more than welcome to come down. So we'll be eating in just a few short moments, but come join us. Tables are set. It's just a time of fellowship. So nice to have you all here. And Wayne, would you close us in a word of prayer today, sir?
Lord, we're truly grateful for what you mean to us. We pray that you'll be with these persons here today and that they might know that they've been led by you and they might know their destination.